I'd like to go on a little tonight with the book of Ezra. So could we turn to that again? The book of Ezra, it's about five books before the Psalms. Ezra chapter 3. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offerings, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Well, on Lord's Day, we were looking at God's ways in connection with his people and how that he foretold the captivity and how they would be carried away and how God would raise up a deliverer, Cyrus, who would allow them to come back to their land. We noticed, too, how that the very period of time that that captivity was to last was foretold in the prophet Jeremiah, and also how Daniel in his captivity was searching the word of God and how he was praying to the Lord, acknowledging their guilt and desiring that the Lord would come in and bring them back to their land as he had promised. And we know that he did just that. And the very one whom God had named even long before he was born, Cyrus, king of Persia, was the one whom God used to make the decree, and he allowed them to come back to their land. And it says, not for price or reward. He didn't ask anything, but instead he made it easy for them to go and provided silver and gold and what was necessary for them to go back. And all these things, brethren, ought to be a blessing to our souls as we realize that God is behind all the scenes. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and whether it has to do with nations or whether it has to do with our personal lives, what a comfort, what a blessing for our souls to know that God is over all, and that absolutely nothing happens by chance. It doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility, and so we find there was a responsibility. The people, because of their failure, were carried into captivity. Then, too, when Daniel made confession, God came in on their behalf. And then when the king made the decree, there were those whose hearts were stirred up to come back to respond to this opportunity that was given. And so we find the two things brought together, the foreknowledge of God and our responsibility. Those two things always run side by side in God's Word. We always find brought together God's foreknowledge of everything and our responsibility. As someone has said, they're like the two tracks of the railroad. They run side by side, but they never clash. And we see those things constantly through the whole Word of God. And so we can rejoice in the knowledge that God is over all the circumstances, but this doesn't in any way remove our responsibility. We also have a responsibility to respond to his claims. As I've often said, to put it very simply, the Lord knows whether we're going to get back to our homes tonight. But that doesn't mean we just sit in our seats and say, I'm going to see what happens. We have a responsibility, but God knows beforehand just the same. And so those two things are constantly brought before us. And I trust that as we consider these two things, the knowledge of God's foreknowledge and of his grace and goodness toward us as his people, ought to stir and encourage our hearts. And also we should be stirred up to desire to respond to the Lord's claim. That's our responsibility. That's our privilege, brethren, to respond to the claims of Christ. Well, there's a whole register of those who came back. So many details given in that chapter before, which we noticed the second chapter. And now they've come back, and it's beautiful the way this third chapter begins, when the seventh month was come. In Leviticus chapter 23, we have the feast of Jehovah. And in the seventh month, there were three feasts that God has told us in His Word. First of all, there was the blowing of the trumpets. And those blowing of the trumpets were a picture of the gathering together of the people of God. The first use of the trumpets, we're told in Numbers chapter 10, was for the gathering of the assembly and for the journeying of the camp. And so here we find the people at the beginning of this seventh month gathered together. Oh, how wonderful it would be if God's people would be gathered together at His center. We see it beautifully on the day of Pentecost. It says they were all with one accord in one place. And although the ruin has come in, and this was only a very small little remnant, still those who were there, those who were present, valued the fact that in spite of all the failure and ruin, that God did have a place for gathering His people together. And let us value this privilege, brethren, even though we know that we're only a little company. What a privilege to be gathered on the ground that they were gathered upon, because we learn later on that they recognized that they were only a little part of all of Israel. In the eighth chapter, when another little group came up, it says they offered 12 bullocks for all Israel. And if we're gathered according to Scripture, we're gathered on the ground of the one body. Now that is, the church of God is one. And they were gathered in the recognition that God had His people, and even though only a few were there, what a privilege to be gathered according to His mind and His word. And then it tells us here how anxious they were to obey the word of God. I'm sure you noticed as I read it, it says, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God, in the second verse. And then again, it tells us in the fourth verse, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. Now that is, we don't just say, well, this would be a very good plan. We think this would work out. No, we have the Word of God for our direction. It's not for us in the things of God to make up our own plans. We have the precious Word of God, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, direction for our whole pathway. Well, it tells us here then in the third verse that they set the altar upon his basis, and it's interesting what it says, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. We would have expected when fear was upon them that their first thought would be to get an army together, strengthen them with spears and swords, and that would be the way to protect themselves. But not so. What was the thing they first did when they realized that they were surrounded by enemies? They gave the Lord His rightful place. Oh, brethren, doesn't this have a voice to us? We can make all kinds of protection for ourselves, whether individually or collectively, but the path of safety is always the path of obedience. It says in the Psalms, by the word of thy lips have I kept me from the paths of the destroyer. How often when we think we have protected ourselves on every side, we find that we haven't, that the enemy finds a place through the joints of the armor, just as they did when God's people didn't walk in His ways. But I think it's so beautiful here to see them building the altar, setting the altar upon his basis, and offering burnt offerings morning and evening. To me, that's very lovely to see that they were really giving the Lord his rightful place. And the burnt offering is the very highest aspect of all the offerings, because the thought in the burnt offering is what the work of the Lord Jesus is to the heart of God. In order to make it simple for those who are younger, I've often used a little illustration so that we would perhaps understand why we have the burnt offering first and why it was so important. Let us suppose that I had a debt that I'm not able to pay, and a friend comes along and pays the debt for me, and my creditor gives me a clear receipt. I know he's satisfied, but I don't know whether my creditor likes me or not. If he has a son, I don't know whether his son cares anything about me. All that I have found out is that he has a satisfactory payment. Well, let us suppose something different. Here is this big debt on his books, and he turns to his son, whom he loves very much, and he says, here's this debt on our books. Would you be willing to sell your house so we can raise the money and take this big debt off our books? And his son willingly does this. And so one day I get in the mail a receipt, and it's marked like this: paid in full through the kindness of my son. Isn't that more than just knowing that my creditor is satisfied? Oh, I say, what a wonderful creditor I have. What a wonderful son he has. I go over to thank him. And when I thank him, I tell him what I think of his son. And brethren, that's why we worship in that way. It was the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The sin offering is the thought of meeting our need, but the burnt offering is the thought of the Lord Jesus offering himself without spot to God as a sweet-smelling savor. And so how precious that they were offering burnt offerings. They were recognizing God's heart toward his people in blessing for them. And so they offered morning and evening. And perhaps we can say this is a good little principle for us too, to start the day with the Lord and end the day with the Lord. To recognize him as a giver of every good and perfect gift. To realize his love and to be thankful for what he has done for us. Well, and it tells us too that they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. I might say that between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles was the Day of Atonement. And we can readily understand that that was very important too. That is, the ground of all our blessings is that precious work the Lord Jesus accomplished for us upon the cross of Calvary. Well, then it tells us about this Feast of Tabernacles. That was the last feast of the year. Now, that was the time when they went and dwelt in booths and remembered how God had brought them out from Israel, from Egypt, rather, and how they had lived in tents for those 40 years. And they had sacrifices that they offered day by day during this Feast of Tabernacles. It was like a backward look as they looked back and retraced all God's ways of goodness with his people and how he had brought them into blessing. Perhaps you recall in the 7th chapter of John how the Lord Jesus stood up on the last day of that Feast of Tabernacles and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The Feast of Tabernacles was the only feast that had an eighth day. And it's the bringing in of the thought of new creation. And so here we find them keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, as it were, looking back, in spite of all their failure, and seeing the faithfulness of God and his goodness in bringing them back and letting them come to their land again. And then it says they offered these as well as that which was a free will offering offered willingly. Well, this is very lovely too. We might say, well, I'm usually at the meeting and I do read my Bible morning and evening. I think about the Lord, but you know, there's free will offerings too. There are times when there can be more. It's the little extras that our children and our loved ones do for us. Not just what duty requires. Bible speaks the duty of every day required. There are duties that have to be done in the household. But what's specially dear to us is those little extras that our children or perhaps our loved one does for us. That which wasn't really a duty, but a little extra to show their love. And so there were those free will offerings. And it tells us that all this was done and the foundation of the Lord's house hadn't yet been laid. Now this shows us that before they thought of rebuilding the temple, we see how God was preparing their hearts. And you know that's important too, brethren, because it isn't just getting hold of the ground of gathering. It isn't just getting hold of the truth in our minds, but it's first of all desiring to give the Lord Jesus his rightful place. And if we desire to give the Lord Jesus his rightful place, then he will direct us. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And so after this, then we find about them in the latter part of this chapter, starting to build a temple, and haven't time because I'd like to look at quite a few things here in a brief sketch of what we have here, but we find in this 8th verse, mentions about in the end of the verse, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of God. And then it says in the 10th verse, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. To me, this presents a beautiful little scene here as we see even the younger ones, 20 years old and upward. It's nice to see those who are younger entering into this work that was going on, and the building of the temple suggests giving the Lord his rightful place among his people. And then it tells us about the builders, and then it tells us about the singers. And you know, this is lovely to see how there were those who set forward the work of the Lord, those who did the building, and then there were those who were singing. And to me, they were like the ones who were giving a little bit of encouragement. If you're doing a job and someone comes along and gives you a little bit of encouragement, how that cheers your heart, you know, and makes you want to do a little bit more. And it seems to me that these singers coming along and singing bring this before us. I think we lack in this sometimes, brethren. The Bible speaks about encouraging one another. And I sometimes wonder if we don't, we fail in not encouraging one another when we see someone with a desire to do something for the Lord. Isn't it nice just to speak a little word of encouragement? Some of us can look back in our lives and remember how at a point when we might have been discouraged and given up, somebody just said the little word that meant so much to us, maybe changed our whole pathway because they encouraged us right at the right time. We remember how Jonathan on one occasion went out against the Philistines, and he was just about to turn back when he saw the sharp rocks on either side, and his armor bearer was there, and he said, "Turn me, behold, I am with thee." And the two of them went forward, and that whole course of the day and of the battle was turned just by that armor bearer, whose name isn't even mentioned, just speaking that little word at the right time, when he had apparently turned around, because he told him to turn, "I'm with thee." He'd apparently decided, "Well, this is too much for me," and he turned back. Well, may the Lord help us to know how to speak the encouraging word. Another very beautiful thing in the end of this chapter, let's notice what it says here in the 12th verse. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, and the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard far off. This is very interesting. This is a generation gap, as it's called. Here were the old people who had seen the house in its first glory. They had seen it before it had been destroyed in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. They had a picture in their mind of the past, but the young people didn't have any such picture. They had never seen the house in its first glory. So all that they could do was go by what was written. And their attempt, at least, was to help to build a house according as it was written. But they couldn't make a comparison. And you know, this is often the way. Those of us who are older might look back and think of brighter days in the past. But young people can't do that. But there's one thing they can do, and I hope each one of you, dear young people, will do, and that is seek to go on and follow the Word of God. And so some were weeping. Well, if we read in Haggai and Zechariah, we'll see they were two prophets who prophesied at this time. They're mentioned a little later in this book. And it tells us that they were encouraging the people to build. And it actually tells us there what the older ones said. They said, "Is there any among us here that has seen the house in its first glory? And how do we now see it? Is it not in our eyes or in comparison as nothing?" They made that comparison, and they thought it was very little in comparison to the past. But we find weeping and joy together here. And sometimes those things do blend themselves. And it's good to know. I think the comment that Mr. Darby made about this was very beautiful. He said, God understood both. God can understand the tears. God can understand the rejoicing too. And we need to understand those things ourselves in these last days. And so each one of us should be encouraged. And it's nice to see young and old here together in connection with the rebuilding of the temple. Now we come to the next chapter, the fourth chapter and the first verse. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple of the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Well, it tells us here that these people who came were adversaries. At first, they didn't seem to act like adversaries because they said, We'll build with you. Oh, you say they weren't adversaries. They wanted to cooperate. They wanted to help. Well, what kind of people were these? Well, we haven't time to look into it here, but if you look back what they're talking about when they speak about the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither, you'll find back there in Kings that it tells you about these people, and they were carrying on a mixed worship. Their worship was partly to heathen gods and partly to the Lord. It was a mixture of things. And these ones who had come back had been so intent that they would follow the Word of God. But how could they work together with those who wanted to have a mixture of the worship of Jehovah and of idols both together. And you know, it's important, brethren, it isn't that we don't love all the children of God, but we must walk to please the Lord in the path of obedience. And God doesn't want mixtures. He tells us that it's important that we walk in the path of obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And so these people who at one time wanted to cooperate with them in the building of the temple, now we find that they turn to be their adversaries and do their very best. We haven't time to read it all, but they did their very best to try and stop this work going on. They didn't like to see people who scrupulously tried to follow the Word of God. But, oh, brethren, may we make the Word of God our guide. We have no right to compromise any part of God's truth. The Scripture says that the church is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And Paul charged Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And he warned him over and over again of the importance of following the precious Word of God and not making compromises. We're living in days of compromise. We're living in days when there are many what we might call professing Christian groups, some who even preach the gospel, but it's mixed with a lot of very serious error. Error that would rob us of the person of Christ, because some tell us that Christ could sin. Some tell us that a believer can be lost. And all kinds of things that would rob us of that which is so important. And they say, let's all work together. No, we're to follow the Lord in the path of obedience. It isn't that we don't love them. They didn't hire any counselors against these people. They just said, we just are responsible to obey the Word of God. And so we're not to be counselors against those. We just have to leave them where they are. But your responsibility and mine is to walk in the path of obedience and leave others with the Lord. And if we walk in the path of obedience, we'll find that the Lord will undertake for us. Well, they became discouraged. And with all this opposition that they were receiving, they finally stopped building the house of the Lord. Until God, if you notice the fifth chapter now, I'll just read the last verse of the fourth chapter. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophet Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God, helping them. Well, here we find that there was so much opposition that the work finally ceased. But at last God raised up these prophets. And it's interesting sometimes if you read through Haggai and the first part of Zechariah especially, you'll see how those prophets came and sought to stir the people up. They said, the people were saying, it isn't time to build a temple, but it is time to build our own houses. And so they all deserted the temple of the Lord because of opposition, and they were occupied in building their own houses. And we can do the same. We can be so occupied in personal interests that we're not giving the Lord Jesus his rightful place. That we're not seeking to. Oh, we say it's so hard in these last days. Yes, it is difficult. It was difficult in Paul's day, and it's difficult today. And so we find that they stop, but it's nice to see these prophets stirring them up. And so God delights to stir us up. It says to exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And we need this stirring up, Because we tend to be just like them, to get discouraged because of opposition, because of misunderstanding. But when they listened to these prophets, then they started again to rebuild. And it's interesting, if you notice in the 11th verse of this chapter, when they tried again to stop them in the 11th verse, and thus they returned us answer, saying, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build a house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same King Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God." We see how that God had undertaken for them. They had stopped because of discouragement. But when they started again to rebuild, and their enemies came again to try and stop them, by then they said, "We're the servants of the God of heaven. We're following his direction. And God has overruled that we have this permission, because God had overruled that Cyrus would give them the authority as the king. And so we're told that we are to be subject to the powers that be." But you know how thankful we could be and should be, brethren. Here we are meeting together. The Lord tells us in Revelation chapter 3, "I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." And we don't need to try and do something ourselves to keep the door open. The Lord is the one who opens and no man shuts and no man opens. I think it's lovely to see that when these people did have the courage to go ahead, how that God undertook for them and sustained them as they sought to carry on this work. You notice if you turn over now to the 6th chapter and the 19th verse, "And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." Isn't it nice to see them here keeping the Passover? I believe that we could say that the Lord's Supper in Christianity answers to the Passover. For it was on the very night when the Lord gathered his own to keep that Passover for the last time that he instituted the Feast of Remembrance. And so I think this corresponds. And here was a little remnant, very small, very feeble, but they're careful, as we see. The ones who were able to partake were the ones who had separated themselves and had cleansed themselves from the filthiness of the land. We must never forget that holiness becomes God's house. And there was care about who could partake of the Passover. And I believe that we need to be careful in these last days. The enemy uses different means. He might use opponents to try and want to work with us. He may use people who openly oppose. He may try his best to introduce carelessness and indifference to evil, even among the people of God. But here we find that they're seeking to follow the Word of God as it is written. We find quite often, and it says, they're joyful, and they're thanking the Lord that he has caused the king of Assyria to be favorable and to give them this privilege. And we're told, brethren, to pray for the powers that be. We should be so thankful for the liberties that God gives us. Are we using them? in a way that's pleasing to Him? Are we just thankful we live in a land of liberty so we can do as we please? Or are we just thankful because the Lord has given us this wonderful privilege? I often think how greatly we're blessed to think that in this day we can in some ways be more blessed than those who lived in the apostles' day. Paul could never have a meeting with everybody having a Bible on his knee. He could never have a meeting where there wasn't some kind of opposition, because he says, in every city, bonds and afflictions abide me. How thankful we can be, even though we're in the last days. Let's have our hearts joyful and thankful to the Lord, and use the liberty, as Paul said, that we should pray for those in authority. What for? That we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Well, so here we find them back now. They've set up the altar, they rebuilt the house, and now they're keeping the feast of the Passover. Well, let's turn on to the 8th chapter now, and we see a little remnant being brought up there. And I just like to read a few verses here, the 8th chapter and the 15th verse. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jerob, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men, also for Jorib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief at the place Cassaphiah. And I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place Cassaphiah, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren, 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshaiah of the sons of Merari, his brethren, and their sons, 20. Also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to speak of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels and 100 talents, and of gold and 100 talents, also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go up, to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem, and abode there 3 days. Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God, by the hand of Meremoth the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, the son of and with them was Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui, Levite, by number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now here we have a little group coming back from Babylon. There had already been some come back before, as we know. This is like a second group that came back. Were they to come back and establish something different? No, they come and identify themselves with the ones who were already gathered back to the place where the Lord had put his name. And you know, this is a very important thing. Sometimes people form independent groups. There is the recognition of what God has done. And when God has raised up a testimony, it's our privilege to be associated with what God has already raised up and established. So this little company, they gathered together there at the river of Ahava, and it says they abode in tents 3 days. I think of them as being in tents as a little picture of our pilgrim character. Tells us, you know, that we're pilgrims and strangers. We don't really belong here. And so these people were confessedly pilgrims. They were leaving Babylon, the city of confusion, and they were coming up to Jerusalem. And they were pilgrims. And perhaps those 3 days bring before us the thought of what the Lord has done for us. He was he died for our sins. He was buried. He rose the third day. It seems to me as they waited there, there was just like that little consideration of what the Lord had done for them. And that's the real constraining power in our life. As we sent the assembly, well, he saw there were none, so he sent for some. And I trust our hearts will be stirred up to be Levites for the house of God. Those ones who were devoted in their service, whatever the need was, if it was the building of the house or praising the Lord or whatever, there was devotedness. And I feel that this is so needful in these last days. And then it says, he also got men of understanding. The scripture tells us, too, that there were those in the tribe of Issachar who were men of understanding, who knew what Israel ought to do. And we need that, too, today. We need men of understanding, those who have understanding of the time, that realize the character of the days in which we live and are seeking the blessing and good of the people of God. We live in 1984. We don't live in 1934. It might have been a little easier, perhaps, to live in 1934, but the Lord didn't put us in that time. He put us in 1984. And his word is sufficient for 1984. He can give us direction for our pathway in 1984. And so there needed to be men of understanding, those who realized something of the time in which they lived and were able to help God's people. And there's special help needed for these days. Our children, our young people, they're facing problems that we didn't face. And we need to have understanding so we can help them, so we can direct them, because God has marked out a path. It isn't that he's changed the path in 1984, but we need to have understanding of the situation. Well, this is very beautiful, too. And then we see the names mentioned, these Nethinims brought in again. And it tells us that Ezra proclaimed a fast there. And what is a fast? Well, I believe the thought in the fast, to put it very briefly, is self-denial. We're living in days of self-indulgence, and there isn't much with many of us of self-denial. A brother said to me, we're living in days of convenience, and people do things if they're convenient, and they don't do them if it's not convenient. But, you know, we need to realize that the Lord has first claim, and we should recognize his right. And so sometimes to follow the Lord involves self-denial. We have to deny self. The Lord Jesus said that if anyone would follow him, he should deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. And so may we be willing to deny self. Sometimes we might want to do things not wrong in themselves, but to deny self in order that we might do things for the Lord. Oh, what a privilege. He gave up everything for us. He never did one miracle for his own ease. His whole pathway here was not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, it tells us that there was a fast, and they sought from the Lord a right way for us, for our little ones, and for all our substance. That is, first of all, we need to apply the truth to ourselves. I don't want to stand here and apply it to you. I want to apply it to myself, first of all. As someone has said, whenever I speak, I'm really pointing one finger at myself. And so it is. We need to first apply the truth to ourselves. As fathers and mothers, we need to first apply the truth to ourselves. Are we walking as examples before our children? Are those who take the place of leadership in the assembly and samples to the flock, as Peter said, to seek a right way for ourselves and then for our little ones? Now they're growing up. They look to us. I look back when I was young, and I watched those who were older. I watched my father. I saw how he met problems and difficulties. I saw situations arise, and I've often said, it wasn't the difficulties that bothered me so much as to see how he met them and whether he had the sufficient grace to meet the problems that came. And you know, we may think that those things aren't noticed, but they are noticed. May the Lord show us how to meet the difficulties. Do we get upset? Do we get angry? Or do we meet the things in the Spirit of Christ? Well, I think it's nice for ourselves, for our little ones, and for all our substance. Everything we have belongs to him. When we get saved, why, then what we possess in a material way really belongs to the Lord, and we're just his secretaries. That's all we are. And so they sought a right way for themselves and for their little ones and for all their substance. They didn't go and ask the king for help, because Ezra had said, well, we can count on the Lord to take care of us. He's brought us back from Babylon. He's undertaken for us in that problem about building the temple. He's undertaken for us when our adversaries came against us. Why, he's undertaken, and the little hymn says, we'll praise him for all that he's past and trust him for all that's to come. They didn't go and rely upon the world. And brethren, whenever we rely upon this world, why, we're just like, as the scripture says, when Israel sought help from Egypt. Egypt was the world. Oh, may we learn more of this. I say it for myself as well as for you. The Lord said that when they leaned on Egypt, it was like a person leaning on something that only pierced their hand. And so it is. May we learn dependence upon the Lord. I think it's lovely to see this. And he was ashamed to ask them for help when he had counted upon the Lord. I might just mention here in passing that there's a very interesting feature, and that is, in the book of Nehemiah, why the king offered help to Nehemiah, and he didn't refuse it. Sometimes we're very thankful when someone comes forward and gives us a little bit of help. It's one thing to go and depend upon the world, but the Lord commanded the ravens to feed Elijah. And sometimes the Lord may use a kind neighbor or somebody. He may use a Galileo. He may use anybody whom he pleases, but our dependence can be upon the Lord. I think it's beautiful to see this here. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Now to these people as they journeyed, there were certain vessels that were given to carry up to Jerusalem. And these vessels were all written by number and by weight. And I like to think of this, brethren, as a figure of the truth that's been committed to us. As Paul said to Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. He warned him of the importance, because on every hand there were those who were giving up. On every hand there were those, he says, all they in Asia have forsaken me. And we're living in days when it's easy to compromise and give up a little bit of the truth, to say, oh, well, everybody's doing it, and so we just follow the crowd instead of saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I can ask myself, and perhaps you can ask yourself, I'm sure as brought up in the meeting, most of us know a great deal. Have we really got hold of it in such a way that it affects our lives? And this rather strikes me when it says by number and by weight. You know, I know that most of us here believe in the Lord's coming. We believe that he's going to descend from heaven with a shout and call us home. But I can certainly ask my own heart, does that truth have the weight that it should with me? Does it really affect me like it should? I believe that it's a wonderful privilege to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus as a member of his body. But does it have its weight with me? When something happens, do I say, oh, I feel like leaving the meeting? Then it doesn't have its proper weight with me, because I want to seek grace from the Lord to continue in the path as he has marked it out for us in his word. So these men were given these vessels, and the number and the weight was written. And they were not to lose the vessel, nor were they to, shall I say, perhaps take off part of the gold. They could present the vessel at the other end, and they could have taken off part of the gold in transit. And it wouldn't have weighed the same when it got there. And I'm afraid that, although we may know a great deal of truth because we have the privilege of having some wonderful books in our libraries, but I think every one of us can say, does the truth have its weight with us as it should? Are we really walking as heavenly men? Are we really walking in the enjoyment of the truth that we know? Well, they took these vessels and these things, and they started on this journey, and the Lord took care of them. 31st verse says, he delivered them from the hand of the enemy, and such as lay in wait by the way. And so it tells us in the 32nd verse, and we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. That's rather interesting that just before they started in the 15th verse, they abode in tents 3 days. Now they've come to Jerusalem, and it says they abode there 3 days. Doesn't say in tents, because there's a little picture of the end of the journey here. And you know, brethren, when we get to the end of the journey, those 3 days are going to be very important. That is, I believe that the Lord Jesus gave the shout tonight and called us home, that the first thing that would take place up in heaven would be what's recorded in Revelation 5. I think with all the redeemed, we just gather around the throne, and we'd be singing, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We have often said There's no thought of responsibility connected with the rapture. The thought in the rapture is that the Lord is calling his own home. But after these people had come there, and they had just, as it were, rested for 3 days, happy that the Lord had enabled them to complete the journey and brought them through, and that's what's going to happen. We'll just rejoice that he preserved us and kept us and finally gave the shout and called us home. But the fourth day came, and on the fourth day, then there was a checking up as to how they had handled these vessels. And I can't speak in detail tonight, but when the Lord Jesus comes and gives the shout, everyone, faithful and unfaithful, will all be caught up, and all will meet the Lord in the air, and all will join in the song of the redeemed. But the judgment seat of Christ will be the review of how we have acted down here. And so there was a review about how they had looked after these vessels that had been committed to them. And it was all written down. Certain vessels were committed to them, and had they carried these vessels, they were weighed in. They were weighed in. And there's going to be a review of our lives. Paul said, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, or the other translation, agreeable to him. I think some of those men were thinking as they journeyed along, well, I have a responsibility. This vessel that's been given to me is going to be weighed in another day, and with what joy he would be able to present that vessel by number and by weight. And oh, brethren, if the Lord gives us any crowns, we're going to cast them at his feet. But we're going to be very thankful just the same that we had something to cast at his feet, because he's worthy. He's worthy of everything. So we find them here, and they bring these vessels now, and they're all weighed in on the fourth day. For 3 days there was no checking up. And I like to think that when we get home to glory, there's not any thought of responsibility. We just all surround the throne and sing his praise that he brought us there. But there will be that side of responsibility, a review that will be manifested, and whatever has been done for him will be rewarded. And then the chapter closes very beautifully by seeing here that they now become associated with the ones who had come up there before. Notice what it says in the 35th verse, also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity. Here we see them all together now. This company that came up in this chapter with those that had come up before, they're all together here now. And it says, they offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel. They, in a sense, acknowledged that all God's people were one. Actually, the ones that came up was a very small company, and most of them were only out of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But their hearts went out and recognized that in God's sight all his people were one. And I believe that we should never forget this. All God's people are one. There may be, and there is, the great privilege of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus on the ground of the one body. But while the path may be narrow, as another has said, we need to have large hearts, even though we walk in the narrow path. We need to have large hearts, brethren, that take in all the people of God. And I think it's lovely to see just a few thousand people, and yet there were millions in the nation, I'm sure. And here they're offering 12 bullocks for all Israel. And these 12 bullocks bring before us, of course, the bullock was the largest burnt offering that was offered. There's this beautiful appreciation of the work of the Lord. And then there was the 96 rams. This, I believe, brings in the thought of new creation. 8 times 12 is 96. So again, we see the 12. And the 8 is new creation. And then there's 70 and 7 lambs. We have the sevens brought in. There will be perfect praise and glory. And the 12 he-goats for a sin offering. we'll never forget the wonder of the fact that our debt was all paid, but it'll all be not only that the debt is paid, all this was a burnt offering. Who was it paid the debt? It was the Father sent the Son. It was the heart of God that told itself out in giving his Son. Well, a great deal more could be said about this precious book of Ezra, but perhaps, brethren, we can lay these things to heart. I believe that we're living in remnant days. I might just add this little comment that this little remnant that came back, things got weaker and weaker. Much failure was seen among them, but God preserved a testimony there at Jerusalem until the Lord Jesus came into this world. And although there were only a few, like Elizabeth and Anna and Zechariah and Mary, and a few whose names are mentioned, nevertheless, God still in his faithfulness preserved a testimony there at Jerusalem. And I do believe that in spite of all our weakness and failure, we can count upon God. But may he keep us in these last days. The Lord is coming soon. And I think we can prophesy what we have about that little remnant, because I think they correspond in Israel's history to the work of God in these days in which we live. May he give us grace to be faithful and to walk in the truth in view of the nearness of the Lord's return.